Matthew 16, and please begin reading with me at verse 13, but before we do so, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord God Almighty, we are about to read the words of our Savior to Simon Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so it remains to this day, Lord God. Flesh and blood cannot reveal the glory of your Son. The glory that is hidden from our rebellious eyes in the gospel of our Savior. You must come and cause the scales to fall and heal us of our blindness. We pray, Father, that you would do that very work in our midst this morning. Wherever there is blindness and hardness, wherever there is resistance to the truth of Christ so clearly proclaimed in the Word of God, Lord, we pray for your grace to heal that blindness and to melt that hardness, to disabuse us of that inborn stubbornness of heart, Lord, by the gracious work of the Spirit, that the hearing of the word would be effectual to salvation. Otherwise, Lord, if you do not do this work, it is in one ear, out the other, and on we go with our lives, Lord. And we pray that you would arrest us upon the course of our lives now, and may we sit at the feet of our Savior and receive his word joyfully and willingly. We pray for the work of the Spirit to this end, and to the end that as you do these glorious things within us, Lord, that all honor and praise and glory would be yours. We do ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This morning would normally be the point where we move on from a passage. We've been in this passage for 3 weeks now prior to this morning, and each of those weeks we've looked at, respectively, each one of the three sections that make up the verses that we just read together. Last week, we looked at the final section of this passage, verses 24 through 28. And so you were probably expecting that this week we would move on from Matthew 16 and press forward into Matthew 7. I was rather expecting that we would move on from Matthew 16 and press onward into Matthew chapter 17. But here we are, lingering for one final week in Matthew chapter 16. There's a technique in cinematography that directors will use to draw attention to or to highlight the particular meaning or significance of one scene within the overall plot or storyline. All of a sudden, the pace of the action will slow down rather dramatically. The focus of the camera lens will narrow, and the director is pulling you in close, suspending the natural passage of time and directing your attention towards specific actions or words or gestures or objects that in some manner carry special significance. And we're going to do something like that as we approach Matthew 16 one final time this morning. We've looked individually at each of these three sections within this broader passage. And now, having looked at each one of them individually, we're going to put them back together, as it were. There's a force that this passage carries as a whole that is difficult to capture by isolating any one of its individual parts. Now, in each of the three previous sermons, I've tried to allow as much bleed as possible so that even though we're focusing on one of the sections, the other two are informing it and expanding it and filling it in. This morning, what we're going to do really is two things at once. We're going to back up one last time and look at these verses in their totality. But we're also going to narrow the frame of the camera lens as we do so. Simultaneously, as we're narrowing our focus, even as we're backing out, to suspend the natural flow of time for a moment and allow this passage one last time to bring us close to a consideration of that which lies at the heart of who we are as we stand before the face of the living God. Because there is this very real sense, this glorious sense in which the issues of this passage bring us to the gates of heaven. Everything we need to believe in the Lord Jesus and to walk by faith in him through our present earthly pilgrimage, it is laid before us here in these verses. Do you want to know God truly and to have fellowship with the living God? Do you want to know his salvation? Do you want to grow in holiness before him? Do you want to live your Christian life in true assurance of faith? It's all here in these verses if we slow down enough, if we have ears to hear, if we bend our hearts to the words of our Savior. Children of the congregation, I have thought about you in particular in the preparation of this sermon. It's one of the greatest joys I have as a pastor of this congregation to watch you grow in your faith and to pray for you as you do so. To watch you take the example of your parents, the words and the instruction of your parents, and make them your own. Jesus is telling you and showing you in this passage what that looks like. What does it look like to grow into a mature faith? And I hope we all realize that that's not just a question for our children. We can grow stagnant. We can wander. We can stray. We can find ourselves after even many years in the Christian life wondering what happened to the spiritual aspirations I had for my own growth in grace. In more youthful ambitions. And so my goal this morning then is that we would all find ourselves one last time here in this present series in the Gospel of Matthew, one last time in Caesarea Philippi with Jesus and with the 12. And the cameras have slowed down and the focus has narrowed. And Jesus is now speaking to each and every one of us with absolute directness and with absolute clarity about what it means to confess Him and follow Him. And our first point of narrow focus will be verse 16. But now with a slightly different emphasis than in our previous sermons. First of all, remember again Jesus' response to Simon Peter's confession in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Why is it that flesh and blood cannot reveal the Son, the true identity of Jesus? Why is it that the Heavenly Father must be the one to do this? And that if the Heavenly Father does not do this, we remain blind and ignorant as to the true glory of our Savior? Well, to answer those questions, I'll start by putting it this way. What Jesus says in verse 17 should not surprise us if we've been paying attention in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew has already given us the words of Jesus that lay the foundation for exactly what he says here to Simon Peter. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and following. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Why must the Father reveal the Son? Because no one knows the Son except the Father. And vice versa, in the relations of the Trinity, no one knows the Father except the Son. Because the Son is himself God. And only God can reveal God. Now, there's a lot of fascinating and wonderful theology in that, but the point I want us to grab hold of this morning is that when you confess Jesus as the Christ, you are coming before the face of the living God. When you confess Him as the Christ and the Son of the living God, you are confessing Him as being Himself, Almighty God, the second person of the Trinity, come in human flesh as our Savior. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. When you confess your Christian faith, brothers and sisters, that is nothing less than the work of the Holy Trinity in you. Remember that John adds to this that no one can confess Jesus as the Christ except by the Holy Spirit. The glory of Christ, the messianic glory, is an eternal glory. It is a divine glory. Remember how John the Baptist puts it in the Gospel of John. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. John is, of course, speaking here of Jesus. What he, the Son, has seen and heard, that he testifies. Brothers and sisters, he came from heaven and sought us. This is the eternal Son, become man for our salvation. God rent the heavens and came down. Confessing Jesus as the Christ means crying out along with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Which brings us back to verse 15 and the question that stood before the disciples in Caesarea Philippi, the question that remains before every single one of us, but who do you say that I am? What Peter does in verse 16 is summarize, if I can speak anachronistically for a moment, he summarizes the Christology that would later be unfolded in the great ecumenical creeds of the church. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhood and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards the Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin. So begins the Chalcedonian Creed. And the church realized that what they were laying down was no novel addition to the Bible's teaching. They were simply, as it were, returning to verse 16 of Matthew 16 and realizing the profound implications of what Peter has said, and what the apostles then, throughout the New Testament, go on to unfold. And children, again, none of you are too young to know and to love and to believe in and to serve this glorious Savior. Come to him and let nothing stop you from coming to him. And I suppose if you'll allow me to put it the other way around for the rest of us, none of you is too old to know, to love, to serve, to believe upon this glorious Savior. And so also come to him, and let nothing stop you from coming to him. He is your God. He is the one to whom you owe your life to give an account on the last great day. And he is the Christ, whom the Father appointed to be the one mediator between God and men, the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. And as our God, what should be so wonderfully obvious as this passage continues? That it is he who tells us what he has come to do and how he plans to do it, not the other way around. That it is he who tells us how we are to serve him and follow him, and not the other way around. And so when we, along with Peter, now moving on to verses 22 and 23, no longer looking at Peter's noble example, but at Peter's lamentable example, when we, along with Peter, try to remove the cross from our understanding of the Christ, from his person and from his work, what does he say to us as he said to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And likewise, when we try to remove self-denial and cross-bearing from our understanding of the Christian life, what does he say to us? Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And again, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Is the Christ that you are confessing a cross-bearing Savior? And is the Christian life that you seek to live following him a life of cross-bearing self-denial. Because there is no other Christ, and there is no other Christian life. For Christ himself, and now for us, as we follow in the path that he has blazed for us, death is the way to life, and the cross is the way to victory. It is, as it was then, and it remains to this day, the inveterate tendency of the rebellious human heart to even take the things of the true faith and twist them into a perverse counterpart that cannot save, to want that spiritual victory, but to remove the cross. But in so doing, it is a different faith that cannot save. Death is the way to life. Cross is the way to victory. The promise of life apart from this death, the promise of victory apart from this cross, Jesus tells us there is no more sure evidence of Satan's presence and influence. He's fine if you want to get religious. He's fine with all the warm fuzzies in the world about Jesus, just so long as you do not determine to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, as was Paul's testimony to the Corinthians. Just so long as you never raise your hand in the strength of the Spirit to put your sins to death. He's fine if you wax poetic about the Spirit, just so long as you don't live and walk in the Spirit. Again, to our children, to you blessed children of the covenant, and to all of us, this Jesus teaches us here what true spiritual victory looks like. Confessing the Christ who was crucified for you and then raised from the dead on the third day, and living a life of self-denial and obedience to the one who has loved you and given himself for you, taking up your cross daily and following him. This is spiritual victory. First suffering, then glory. We're Americans. We want easy victory, comfortable victory. We want victory from our lazy boy armchairs with no personal sacrifice or cost. Jesus tells us there simply is no such thing in the Christian life, because there is no other path to victory except the way of the cross. But as true as that is, what then is our great confidence? And I can do no better here than to simply quote from the Apostle Paul. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. When Christ calls us to walk the way of the cross, he is not calling us to blaze an unknown trail in our own unaided strength. He doesn't call us, in fact, to go anywhere that he has not himself first gone. He does not call us to walk a path that he himself has not first walked. He does not call us to battle any spiritual enemy that he has not first conquered and put to flight. He goes before us in the battle. He secures the victory. And yes, he calls us to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And yes, we are to run the race that is set before us with endurance. But we do so looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, despised the cross, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Maybe you've grown desperately weary in the Christian life. I just quoted from Hebrews chapter 12, of course, and maybe you've stopped running. Maybe you've stopped laying aside every weight. Now, what Matthew 16 teaches us is when that happens in the Christian life, or if we're ever on that trajectory, something else stopped first. Before we stopped running, laying aside every weight, something else happened first. And that something is that we stopped looking to Jesus. Maybe you didn't stop coming to church. Maybe you didn't stop even reading your Bible, at least not at first. But you stopped communing with your Savior, taking up your cross daily and drawing all of your strength from what He has done and what He has promised, setting His divine glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, before the eyes of your faith, looking to Him, narrowing your focus, shutting out the braying voices of the world, calling for your attention, and focused on Him and the glorious reward that He has promised to those who overcome. Taking up your cross daily and following Him. When we've stopped running, when we've stopped laying aside every weight, it's because we've stopped, first of all, looking to Him and drawing all strength in the Christian life from His Word and His promise, His Spirit. Verse 15 is not just a question for us. In other words, at the beginning of our Christian walk, you know, we answer, "Who do you say that I am?" And then we move on from it to other things. It is a question that we must return to again and again and again. Who do you say that I am? What was Paul's confession to Timothy at the end of his earthly life, as Paul knew his time was coming to depart, for his ministry to be over? What does Paul say about why he was able to suffer as an apostle for the sake of Christ? Well, he says this, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." Is that your confession this morning? I know whom I have believed. That all the strength of the Christian life comes from Jesus, from knowing Him and from abiding in Him. I am the vine, you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, to go back to Hebrews 12, when we've stopped running, when we've stopped laying aside every weight, what has happened? Well, we have departed from that call to abide, first of all. We have forgotten that apart from Him, we can do nothing. And so Jesus draws us back again and again to this question, because it draws us back to Himself. You know, the question is just the question, but the point is, He draws us back to Himself and to the glory of His person and to the power of His promises. That all the strength of the Christian life is in Him and from Him, knowing Him and loving Him and walking in the Spirit as we are united to Him. That He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. We like to go to the beach as a family. I'm from the West Coast. You're supposed to say shore, right? I'll belligerently remain a child of the Pacific Ocean and call it the beach. We love to go to the beach. And one thing I love to do as a father when we get to the beach is, you know, we lay down the towel and the boys are just off to the water. And I just watch what happens. Because invariably they'll run right up to the water and then they'll stop. And they'll dip the toe in, and then they'll recoil. And they'll look at each other. One will dip it in, they'll shiver, they'll run back, and they'll run in again, and slowly getting up in the courage. And at one point, invariably, one or the other, it's not always the same one, but one or the other of them will decide, okay, I'm just diving in. And he'll dive in, and I can just see the look on the other boy's face, and okay, I'll dive in too. And then they both go. And then there's no getting them out of the water at that point, because they've tasted and seen. They've tasted and seen the wonder that the ocean has for them. Our flesh naturally recoils from the things of the kingdom of God. We dip our toes in, and every sinful tendency within us tells us to run, to hold back, to cling, to save for ourselves. And Jesus addresses that. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Self-denial is a completely foreign language to our sinful nature. But praise God, in the Spirit, we are being taught that language and acclimated to the new things of the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, when you taste and see that the Lord is good, how can you truly taste Him and not want more? How can you dip your toes in and begin that acclimation and not want to dive in further? As you relinquish to the Lord, as you bow your will before Him, as you deny self, as you take up your cross and follow Him, you will have joy. That is true joy and life as God intended it to be enjoyed before His face, created to worship Him and to obey Him and to serve Him in the beauty of holiness as we are formed into His image by the Spirit of God. That's one reason fellowship is so important. We can look around at one another. We can see those who have truly dived in and cannot help but dive in again and again and be goaded forward in that process by the example of our brethren. He is building His church, brothers and sisters, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You are living stones in that building project. And all your joy is in Him. In a world where so much of our present society rages against God and against His anointed, where so many are in bondage to sin and enslaved to fear, Jesus shows us here how we put forth the aroma of the gospel to those around us. We do so by answering our Savior's call to walk the way of the cross. How will those around us come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ when they hear about His cross from the testimony of our words, and when they see the way of the cross imprinted on the testimony of our lives? And He has called us to glory. He has promised us the reward of the overcomer, that when we abide in Him, and when He abides in us, and when we put to death self in the strength of the Spirit, He has laid up for us a glorious and an eternal inheritance, incorruptible, unfaded, stored up in heaven for us. And He has promised that He will be with us to the end. And as we move on from Matthew 16, may that question be with us every day of our lives, not simply as black and white on a page, but as a continual call day by day to return to the glory of the One who has loved us and given Himself for us, that we may abide in Him and find, through every trial and temptation of our present Christian lives, the strength that we need to endure, not in ourselves, not from any other source in the world, but in Him. For He alone is the One who is from above. He is the One who has come from heaven and who testifies about what He has seen and what He has heard. He is the only begotten Son who calls us to Himself and who promises us the reward of grace, the glory that He has had with His Father from before the foundation of the world. And His promise is sure that your whole soul, spirit, and body will be kept blameless on the day of Christ Jesus. He who calls you is faithful, and He will surely do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we make the Christian life to be about, well, whatever it is we may construe it to be, apart from following our Savior upon the way of the cross, we distort it, we misunderstand it, and we grow weak in our faith. And wherever it is, Lord, that we need to be called back this morning to the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to the way of suffering that He has called us to walk upon in this present life, may You do that work in our hearts. For the sufferings of this present age aren't worth comparing, cannot even exist in the same category of comparison to the glory that You will reveal in us. May that promise, Lord, sustain us through present trials. And may we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ now and always. May we look to Him now and always. And may we scorn the voices of the world that would draw the eyes of our faith away from the glory of our Savior. And as You work these things into our lives, Lord, may the aroma of the gospel go out from the church and call even the nations to repentance. Would You pray?